Go ahead, turn to the Bible today to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We've been in this chapter now for a couple of weeks, and we're going to continue. We're looking today at verses 20 through 26. If you're new to our church, this is kind of how we roll, so to speak. We pick a book of the Bible, and we just walk through it verse by verse, and whatever we approach, that's what we deal with. And so today we are getting very, very close to Jesus and the Last Supper, Jesus being rejected, betrayed, Jesus being arrested, and then on the way to the cross. We are right here at the beginning of his Passion Week. Last week, we saw the triumphal entry, which was really cool for us because that's typically a spring Easter type of message, but we're in the Gospel of John, and so that's what we dealt with last week. Here in November, in cold weather, approaching Thanksgiving and Christmas, we studied the triumphal entry. Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And today we're at the very next verses, just a few verses today, John 12, 20 to 26. But it is important for you to recognize that we are getting to the very crux of what the gospel messages are about. We have four accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us the life and story of Jesus and who he was, what he was like, where he came from, and then what happened to him as he was hated and opposed and then rejected and crucified on the cross, as we know, for the sins of the world. But we have this book, John, teaching us all of that, and it's a fascinating study, but we're getting really, really, really to the heart of it. Jesus had a wonderful ministry and life. We've seen so many awesome aspects in how he teaches and how he treats people. Jesus is the most kind human being ever. He's altogether good and loving, and he treated people well, and yet that brings him to the place that he would be hated and opposed and ultimately killed. But we see that is in the ultimate plan and purpose of God for our good. Because every one of us need forgiveness from God. You do, I do, we all do. We need forgiveness from God. And God, as the loving Father that he is a forgiving God. And through Christ's work on the cross, God forgives people. If you're here today and you feel deep inside of yourself that there is brokenness or sinfulness or rage or rebellion or whatever else, emptiness, and you are wondering if you can be forgiven, then you have come to the right place and we have come to the right message, because God has forgiveness for us through Christ. What we are encountering now in the Gospel of John that leads us through these final, seven or eight chapters in John's Gospel will unfold for us what Christ did, what he went through, why he did it for the sake of our souls, for our salvation. It's a beautiful study. And today we're going to read verses 12, 20 to 26. Before we read, let me just introduce it a tad bit more. One of my favorite expressions that I've learned over the years is, there is no I in team. Have you heard that before? You've heard that before, right? There is no I in team. In other words, there's 11 players on the field in football and 5 on the court in basketball. And if you get selfish, it's not going to help the team. If you're a part of a team, you are to move and progress for the good of the team. I like that expression. There's not a place for selfishness and self-centeredness in team sports. Along those lines, here's another quote that I hope you've heard before. It's amazing how much can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. Have you ever heard that one before? It's amazing how much can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. It's a little bit of the flip side, the positive side of there's no I in team. If we will all work together, we will get this done. Last night we were having dinner, and man, everybody sitting at the dinner table together is just special beyond special. I hope we never lose sight of that. It's a fight to get there, I must admit that. But if we can get all 7 of us seated at the table with plates served, it's a special moment. We talk, we laugh, we cut up, no phones allowed, and it's really, really, really nice. And we labor to make that happen. But I've kind of learned that when we get to the end of dinner, if I'll just stop for a second and say, look, you two are clearing all the plates. You two are doing floors and wiping down. You two are doing dishes, right? If we will all work together, it won't be midnight before this gets done. And that's the beauty of what I'm talking about. If we get selfish and say, no, I did my part. I picked up napkins. No, I did my part. I put my plate over there. If we get selfish like that and focus on ourselves, it just prolongs how much everybody else has to do. It just makes it tougher. Our passage today is going to bring out these sorts of things from the mindset that the Lord Jesus embraces for himself, completing his mission from his Father in heaven, and then what he also teaches us on how we should live. Read with me, if you will, from John 12, starting in verse 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's just a few verses today, but a most remarkable passage. It doesn't get too heavy. It's going to be an encouraging message for you today, and I hope that it is. The final verses of our passage today say that God Almighty, the Father in heaven, the Father that loves you more than anybody else in all the world loves you, the Father of all creation, honors people. I want to encourage you here today, before we even get started, that God will honor you if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in our passage today. I have 3 points this morning coming from these few verses. If you're a kid using a listening page, you need to listen to these. Number one is differing opinions about Jesus. Differing opinions about Jesus. From what we have been studying over the last several Sundays, walking through chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, getting us to where we are, it's rather shocking to see that people are showing up now saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see him. Where is he? We're interested in him. We like him. We have a desire to see Jesus." That stands in contrast. When we read that today, it stands in contrast to what we've seen. Week after week, it has been that these Jews, these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees are opposed to Jesus. They don't like him. They're nervous about him. They're jealous of him. They're starting to hate him. We have heard them say many times, "We're going to stone him. We've got to get rid of him. We're going to kill him." Even last week, we saw that they're decided now they're going to kill Lazarus too, because he raised Lazarus from the grave in chapter 11. Everybody wants to see Lazarus. Say, "Hey, is this man really alive?" And they see Lazarus. That makes them in awe of Jesus. And so they're frustrated by that. So they'll kill Lazarus too. They said that. We've just seen so much negativity in the name of religion. By the way, that is so bad. Negativity in religion is not what life's about. It's a misrepresentation of God. And we see that here. These religious leaders are just wanting to get rid of everybody and insult people and kill people. That's what they're talking about doing. And all of a sudden, the Greeks, which are the non-Jews, which are the Gentiles, which are the ones who have come from somewhere else, they pop into the scene now and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's fascinating. Look what it says here in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was a disciple of Jesus, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip goes and tells Andrew, who's another disciple of Jesus. And then Andrew and Philip go together in verse 22, and they tell Jesus, "Hey, there are people looking for you." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happens there or what was the response there. But if Jesus had a personality and a sense of humor, which we know that he did, you could almost see Jesus going, "Oh, really, finally, somebody who wants to see me for a good reason," right? There are people here desiring to see Jesus, and that shows us that there are differing opinions about Jesus. And I know you're sitting here today going, that's about the realest thing that I've ever heard in my life. There are differing opinions on him, aren't they? There are people out there that love him, and there are people out here that don't love him. There are people out here that this morning woke up and have thought about him, and there are people who this morning have yet to think about him. There are people that understand that the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there are people that think, no way, I don't believe it. There's no way I've got to submit my life to him. This passage shows us that there are differing opinions about him in this immediate context. Some of them are saying, we need to get rid of him. Some of them are saying, we want to see more of him. Some of them are saying, he's disrupting our lives, so we need to do away with him. Some of them are saying, we need more of him in our lives. Now, isn't it refreshing to know that their opinions and their differing opinions did not affect Jesus in who he was? That ought to be a great lift to your soul today. That ought to be a great inspiration to you today, that Jesus, praise the Lord, was not swayed, was not impacted, was not altered. He wasn't changed by what they thought of him on this side or what they thought of him on this side. Jesus knew who he was. Thankfully, Jesus was not influenced by people's opinions of him. It did not determine what he did. It did not determine how he lived. Jesus, in the ultimate example, lived to please God. You may have heard before this expression, an audience of one, where your biggest goal in life is to live to please God and not other people. Jesus is the best example of that. Jesus lived to glorify his Father in heaven, and you should too. This should be the prime, supreme desire in your heart. And until it is, we are not yet where we should be. We should love him most. We should long to obey him. We should cry out to him. We should lean and depend upon him. Life is about God. Christ showed us this, and we should get it. Jesus gives us the blueprint for what it means to live lives fully focused on God, not being influenced by the differing opinions of others. Jesus was ultra God-centered in how he lived. We see this when he says things like, I have come to do my Father's will. He didn't come to do what his mom raised him to be, first and foremost. He didn't come to do what the people in his neighborhood expect of him to be. He didn't speak the way the people around him spoke. He spoke in a way that honored God. Christ was so God-centered. And when we hear him say things like, I've come to do my Father's will, it shows us this. Jesus' mind was so set on heaven. We see it when he says things like this, I came from God and I am going back to God. In his life on earth, he spoke of where he came from, why he's here, and where he's going. That speaks to him being on mission. Jesus was never distracted. Jesus was purposefully driven. And the difference of opinions did not change that. Christ was sent from God to fulfill the plan of God to offer salvation and forgiveness to the whole world. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you do, no matter how you speak, no matter what language you speak, no matter what, God loves you and sent Christ to die for you, and you can be forgiven of your sins through the completed work of Christ on the cross, dying in the grave, and 3 days later coming back to life. And whoever will anywhere come to him asking for forgiveness, trusting in this great love, will be welcomed into the family of God. Christ brought the plan of God to us, lived it out, fulfilled it completely, and now offers to the world this glorious salvation. Would you believe it? Would you trust it? In Christ coming to be this way, it is awesome. It is encouraging for us that he was so not deterred by what other people thought about him. as we know all too well, opinions are a dime a dozen. Everybody has one, don't they? Perhaps you've heard this before. When being influenced by peer pressure and those around you, if you live for their approval, then you will die by their rejection. Have you heard that before? If you live for their approval, you are so laboring to be liked by people and to have everybody think, oh, they're great, or he's good. If you live for the opinions of others, that their opinion of you would be good, when it is not, and inevitably, ultimately, there will be somebody who does not think that you are that great, who disagrees with you. They think you should not have done that. Then it will crush you under their rejection. It is so refreshing that Jesus was not this way. If they praised him, he warned, make sure it's from the heart. If they praised him and other people said, don't praise him, we saw this last week, he said, if they don't praise me, the rocks are going to cry out and praise me. If they insulted him, he answered them with truth. If he rejected them, he said, why are you rejecting me? It's God that you're rejecting. I came from God. They wanted to get into arguments over genealogies. They thought because who their parents were made them right with God. Jesus said, no, you need to get right with God. But it is refreshing that Christ was not swayed by the differing opinions about him. Christ was able to say, I've come to do the will of my Father. And we should be the same way. At times, knowing it's very rewarding. At times, knowing it is very challenging. You and I should have a single focus about us that says, my eyes are on Christ. He leads me. I seek him. I follow him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, in all your ways, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. As I was quoting that, I saw many of you quoting that yourselves and shaking your head because it's a most familiar passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It is the aim, it is the wisdom of how every child of God should proceed. Of course, we want to live in ways that are pleasant to others. Of course, we don't want to be creating tension all the time. We want less friction with our lives. Of course, we don't want to be those who stir the pot or are constantly trying to create negativity. We don't want to be confrontational as much as possible. And as we set our eyes on Christ, and labor in love and humility in the way of God, we reflect that's how Christ was. The differing opinions about Jesus did not stop him from being who he was. The differing opinions about Jesus did not stop him from doing what he was supposed to do. He set his eyes on his Father. He lived for the glory of God, and he walked in the way of life as he should. Now, to simplify this a little bit in a way that you can understand, let me use some food to help you understand it. One of my favorite places to eat is Moe's. We don't really have one close to here. The closest one is in Fern Creek on Bargetown Road. But for many, many years, I've loved eating there. You get free chips and salsa with it. That's a win. As much chips and salsa as you want. And I just love it. I've loved eating there for a long time. Get a burrito, get some tacos, get a quesadilla. Sometimes I just get a bowl and eat it with a fork, but I love eating there. And I know that most of y'all don't. I know it's not your favorite place. I hear people say all the time that Chipotle is better than Moe's. I hear it all the time. They got more commercials on TV. Chipotle says their stuff's fresh. Moe's tastes fresh to me. I hear people say that Chipotle is better. And I know that people prefer Qdoba. There's Qdoba right here on Preston Highway. There's Qdoba right here on Dixie Highway. There's a lot closer Qdobas. I understand that. And people always tell me that Qdoba's better. Y'all like their queso better. I don't like their queso better. I prefer Moe's. And so you know what? I just keep going to Moe's. I honestly would prefer to go to Moe's than I would Chipotle or I would Qdoba. I go to Moe's, I like the food, I really enjoy it, and you know what? I stay in that lane. Every so often, I find somebody who says, really, Moe's? I find somebody who says, Qdoba's better. Why not Chipotle? And I just let y'all have your opinion and keep going to Moe's. And I know that's a food story, and y'all don't care what I like, and you know, really, you can like whatever you like. But I think that it drives home the point to take that same principle where you would say to somebody, hey, you eat wherever you want to eat. If you've got the opportunity to go out to eat, which is increasingly harder with prices, you just go where you want to go and you want to eat. Don't care what anybody else says, right? Shame on me if I change where I want to eat because you think it's not good. And how much more so when we talk about God? We talk about the Lord of Lords, the most important person in the world, Jesus. He stayed the course. If they insulted him, he stayed straight. If they lied about him, he stayed straight. Jesus was not changed by the differing of opinions about him. May you and I have that sort of resolve, whereby faith in Christ and trust in God and a relationship with our Father in heaven, we too will set our eyes on Jesus as the number one influence in our lives and not the opinions of others. That's number one, differing opinions about Jesus. Number two, determined time for Jesus' life and death. This is a big one. This is much bigger than that first point. Determined time for Jesus' life and death. Look back with me at chapter 12, and look what happens next right after this. You've got these Gentiles, these Greeks, they want to see Jesus. They make that great statement, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then they get Philip involved, Andrew's involved, and they go to Jesus. And Jesus has been informed that there are people that want to see him. Well, we don't see what unfolds from there. We don't know if they get to go have a conversation with him or not. The Bible doesn't tell us really anything else about that. But we do get a response from Jesus in verse 23. And look what it is. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you haven't read the Bible in a while, you haven't read John in a while or John 12 in a while, then this just sounds like a neat statement, but there's not much context to it. If you've been riding with us here for a long time and you've been here most Sundays, you've been keeping up online, you know that we've been studying all of John and up until this point. And when we've been studying John, we have noticed, you really can't miss it, that this is a theme to Jesus. Jesus speaking about his hour is a really, really key theme in the Gospel of John. There is a major shift here. For students of the Bible, for people that study the Gospel of John, his hour means so much. This means that it is time for Christ to die. Jesus is speaking about the ultimate time for him to give up his life, for him to be sacrificed by God, for him to die for the sins of the world. The great ultimate plan of God, the love of God. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and it is time. Here in verse 23, we see the absolute determined time for Jesus' life and death by him saying, the hour has come. It's remarkable. Now, what makes it so good is that he has said so many times that it's not his time. It's not his time. Do you remember back to chapter 2? The first miracle that Jesus ever did was turning the water into wine. It's the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, and they ran out of wine. You remember that? There's no wine at this wedding. And so Mary, his mother, comes to him and lets him know of this problem. And he says, ma'am, what's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And at the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 2, that doesn't really mean anything to us. That's the first time that he says it, so you don't really think much about it. It's not until you hear him say this time and time again, which he says it again in John chapter 7, he says it again in John chapter 8, and now he says it again here in John chapter 12. In John chapter 7, verse 30, it says they're trying to arrest him that they could kill him, but he gets away from them, and it says, because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, they're trying to arrest him again so that they can get rid of him. And it says again, John chapter 8, verse 20, the reason why they could not arrest him, because his hour had not yet come. God's plan for Jesus was such a determined plan for him to get to the cross that there were times when it was not time, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time. And here in John chapter 12, we are told out of the mouth of Jesus, it is time. Time for him to give up himself. Time for him to allow them to come and get him. Time for him to allow them to betray him, reject him, mock him, spit on him, curse at him, fake bow down to him and fake worship him. Time for him to be crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. What a comfort it is for us to know that Jesus Christ's death was not an accident. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not something that could have been prevented. It's not something that we wish didn't happen. It was the plan of God. The time had come. The hour had come for Christ to be glorified. He says that very thing in verse 23. Up until this point, his hour had always been future. My hour's not here yet. My hour has not come. But now, in our passage today, his hour is here. You and I who are following the story, it's getting closer. Good Friday's coming. He's in Jerusalem. Rejection is near. Christ will be offered up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This brings to mind that Jesus' death was determined by God, which also means that his whole life and purpose was determined by God in his coming. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law. In the perfect timing of God, God made Mary pregnant. Mary was a virgin carrying a child, gave birth to Jesus that he might live and grow up and minister and show all of us the beauty of God, what he's like, how good he is, and then, at the right time, when his hour would come, he would die. Determined time for Jesus' life and death. It was the ultimate plan of God for Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world. Now, we are 4 days away from Thanksgiving. This is quite literally the latest that Thanksgiving can ever be. It's a late Thanksgiving for us, which means this weekend is December. Sunday is December the 1st. The holidays are upon us, and Christmas will be here before you know it. By the way, Light Up Fairdale is this coming Saturday. The sign's not out in the roundabout. I don't know why, but Light Up Fairdale is this Saturday if you want to be a part of that. But Christmas is here, and I love Christmas, and I think that you do too. It's a good holiday. But at the very core of Christmas is an important belief for the church, for Bible believers, and all who really follow Christ. We believe in the virgin birth. Jesus has an earthly mom. He was in her womb. She delivered him, gave birth to him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. He is a man, 100% a human. And Jesus is the God-man. He does not have an earthly father. Joseph later married Mary, And so on earth, by all practical purposes, he was dad to Jesus, raising him. But he does not have an earthly father in the way that you and I understand that. We believe in the virgin birth. And the reason why I bring that up right now is because John chapter 12, verse 23 is telling us that Jesus Christ says, "My hour has come. It is time for me to do what God sent me to do." And what God sent Jesus to do was to die not simply as an example to us. While his humility and his selflessness and his death are exemplary to us, you and I too should remember there's no I in team, and we should not make it about ourselves ever. Christ does model that for us. His death is so much more than that. His death is a substitute for our death. His death is an atoning death for what we need to be atoned for. His death is to offer up the punishment for sin in place of us so that we would not be punished for sin. It is a good thing that God is a true and right and holy judge. That's a good thing. And God should punish evil in the world, even down to the little sins that people commit. And he will. But God in his goodness has sent Christ to die in our place. So it's not just an example of what it means to die for somebody, even though I hope you understand that being crucified on a cross outside the city is pretty bad. It was harsh. He was dying literally for us. Well, Christ dying on the cross for us to give forgiveness of sins to anybody that would believe the whole world over, millions of people, to make them right with God, to bring them into children of God, is no small task. And so believing that the work of Christ on the cross can accomplish what it accomplished depends upon a virgin birth. It's not just a man that died for other people, for as exemplary as that is. It's the God-man. It's the Son of God. It is the holy and pure and sinless, righteous Jesus Christ that died on the cross. He was not born of sinful men like you and I are. To be born of a sinful man is to be a sinful person. We all have that. We're all in the same boat. Christ was not born of a sinful man. He was made. You got to be careful using made. He was not made. Mary was made pregnant, okay, with Jesus. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus was not made, okay? Everybody hear that? Jesus was not made. He's the eternal Son of God, okay? Mary was made pregnant by God. And so, the eternal, holy Son of God entered into the world by the way of Mary and the Holy Spirit, grew up to be a man, the holy, sinless, perfect God-man, so that he could die on the cross to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. The reason why you and I can know today when we get in our car that we are completely forgiven, that God loves us and we are right with him, is because Jesus has done it all. He came for us. He died for us. He rose again. He lives. It is the ultimate message of God. And when he speaks here in John 12, 23, "My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." When he says that, it means that whole thing that I'm trying to explain. He came from eternity past. He entered into this world as a baby. He grew up and they killed him. And God says, "That's the purpose for which I sent him." And you know what the Bible says after that? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." There is nobody, nothing more highly exalted than Jesus Christ forever. Believe it. Believe it. If you walked in here today not believing it, walk out today believing it, that Jesus Christ is it. In heaven, they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Everything in this world of good, it's good and of value. Everything in this world deserving of attention and praise finds its most real meaning in Christ. Believe it. in John 12, 23, when he brings up my hour, he is speaking of the full plan of God to offer salvation and forgiveness to all who would believe. Number two, the determined time for Jesus's life and death. Third point, lastly, death as the key to life. Death as the key to life. Look back with me at chapter 12, starting in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I don't know if you've heard this before. That's the very word of Jesus. He's teaching there. It's fascinating. It's remarkable. Jesus, now speaking of himself, says, hey, here's how a seed works. You take a little seed. Here he's speaking about a grain of wheat. You take it, you put it in the dirt. You get some water, some sunlight, all that stuff that happens, that God makes happen. And then it grows. But in order for you to get it to grow into a plant, you know what has to happen? That seed has to go away. You don't have the plant and the seed remaining. You can't. The seed has to give up itself. The seed has to die. The seed has to go away. But you get the plant. Christ, in using that awesome agriculture, farming, planting, gardening analogy that many of you all know, we got a lot of green thumbs in the room, uses that to speak about himself, his life. In him, going to the cross to be crucified for us is creating life for so many. It's the message of the gospel, that through his death, I have life. That Christ died for me, gave salvation to me. That my guilt for my sins that I carry and you carry too, he's removed by his death on the cross. This is what he's speaking. It's my third and final point, death as the key to life. Now, unless I'm misunderstood and you leave here today misrepresenting our church, we don't like death. And I hope that you don't either. Death is the wage of sin. God said from the beginning to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They should not have eaten of it. Death was a bad thing. Don't believe it when people say that death is a good thing and we just must embrace it. No, death is the wage of sin. But the way God has overcome death in our world and in our lives and in our experiences is by the holy and satisfying sacrificial death of his son. Death has been done. Death has been dealt with. Death has been overcome by Christ's death and resurrection. And this is what he speaks about here. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And I said we got a lot of green thumbs in the room, but we've also got a lot of not green thumbs in the room. You've planted some seeds before and nothing ever happened. And if you wanted to, you could go back and dig up that dirt and you know it'd still be there? The alone seed. Why it didn't work, I don't know. But Jesus is saying there, that's the way gardening works. If that seed doesn't die and become a plant, you just got your little seed there and nothing comes from it. Christ, in dying for the sins of the world, is creating life in all that would believe. Many. I mean, we've got a gathering here today, right here in Fairdale, in this little old church. There's a lot of people here with life, resurrected life, because of what Jesus has done. That's what the seed did. That's what his death has done. And that's what he's teaching. Death as the key to life. You and I live with eternal life because Christ died and rose again. Look what it says here, verse 25. Now he begins applying it. Verse 24 is speaking of him and what he must do. Verse 24, Christ is speaking of himself and what he's going to do on the cross. But in verse 25, he starts applying it to us, the principle of it. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the good news, gospel principle of what Christianity knows. It's why I began with those illustrations of there's no I in team, and it's amazing what can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit. Because the key to your life comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to your life, the way of your life, the significance of your life, the satisfaction in your life, the joy and peace in your life, the key is not more and more and more of you. And this is what Jesus is talking about. That will only lead you to frustration. It is more and more and more of God. One of my study Bibles explains it like this. It says, loves his life in this passage means delights in his life in this world more than in God. And hates his life in this world means thinks so little of his life and thinks so much of God that he is willing to sacrifice it all for God. Obviously, loving yourself is also taught in the Bible, right? You're to love your neighbor as yourself. A good, healthy view of yourself and a self-esteem with God in mind is a good thing. Just don't go overboard here with this negative talk. And obviously, hating is very, very strong language, okay? The idea here is thinking that the key to your life is more of you and less of God is not right. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. It is so important for us to understand that the key to your life, your joy, your peace, your happiness, the key to the most important things in life is not more of you, it's more of God. Whoever, he says, loves his life, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If your life finds its purpose in God, you are set free forever. If your life is still trying to find your purpose through you, you're still enslaved to that. And you got good days and bad days, but it's not an anchor deep down in your soul that is the love of God. This is what Jesus is speaking about. It's incredible to think that verse 25 was not just tossed out there to us out of nowhere so that you and I navigating this life with a philosophy or a view of how we're going to live our lives is just hanging in the balance of selflessness. No. This teaching from Jesus comes in the very next breath, sentence, verse, right after he says that this is what he did so that he could save the world. Christ is not telling us to do anything that he hasn't done. He is the ultimate one of what it means to not live for himself, but to live for God. And he's the happiest, most joyful person. And the principle applies to all those who would follow him. D.A. Carson, quoting on this verse, says, these choices cannot be acts of mere self-abnegation. Self must be displaced by another. Listen to this, it's so important. It must be displaced by something else. The endless, shameless focus of self must be displaced by focus on Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God. That change of focus ensures both death and glorification. For the Jesus who says, where I am, my servant also will be, is on his way to the cross and to his Father. As Jesus' crucifixion is the path to his glorification, so the believer's death, meaning not focus on yourself, focus on God, is the path to vindication. Jesus says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. There is nothing more rewarding, satisfying, and fulfilling in this world than being at peace with God. There is nothing more rewarding, more satisfying, and fulfilling than having a right, healthy, loving relationship with God. When you come to trust in Christ, believing that you're accepted by him through forgiveness, by his work, not your works, your heart finds all the relief and joy and contentment that God can offer. You stop the comparison game. You stop the roller coaster of the emotions, and you find yourself loved and honored by God. Verse 26 takes the same idea and says this, If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Charles Spurgeon says that the highest service is imitation. You've heard that before. If I would be Christ's servant, I must be his follower. To do as Jesus did is the surest way to bring honor to God's name. Spurgeon would go on to say this as we come to a close. I have noticed that many desire to serve Christ by standing on the top rung of the ladder. No one can get there in one step. The better way is to serve Christ by following him, by doing the next thing, the thing that we can do, that little simple act that lies within our capacity, which will bring us no special honor, but is what our Lord desires of us. Christ came from God, lived his life on earth, showing us what God was like, and then died for us. And that death of Jesus Christ is the key to you and I finding life, eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. Would you believe? So there are differing opinions about Jesus, and they did not sway him. He stayed the course, focused on his Father in heaven. There was a determined time for Jesus' life and death, and so we see that the death of Christ was the plan of God to offer forgiveness of sins to the whole world. And we see the principle of Christ dying for others as one of the guiding principles of the Christian life. Focusing on me will not create in me who God wants me to be. Focusing on Jesus will create in me who God wants me to be. It's so important for us to understand this. Earlier, I used food as a way of getting you to see what I was trying to say. And in closing here, I want to use work or your job. Let's say tomorrow, Monday, you're starting a new job. You're excited about it, fresh start, done with that old office. It was toxic. You're ready to get focused. Turn over a new leaf, new coworkers, start on the right path. It's going to be good. And so you're giving yourself some pep talks and some instruction of what tomorrow's going to be like, how you're going to go in there. And there's three different ways to approach it, aren't there? You could go in there and from day one say it's all about you. You're the best one there and you're better than all of them. You're more honest, more reliable. You're more dependable. You're better than everybody else there. And it's just going to be you. You think that's going to go good? You think you're going to have a good week? I don't think so. I think everybody knows that's not right, okay? But the next option is you're going to go in there and you're just going to be the biggest servant of all to all those people. You're going to go in there and you're going to do the best you can to help out. Anything I can do over here, anything, hey, you're doing a great job. You're just going to do everything you can to be a servant there. And for the first couple weeks, they're high on you. Man, she's great. She works hard. She shows up early. She stays late. We need somebody to stay late today. You volunteer for it. And you're just selfless and serving. But you know what happens eventually? You're not appreciated. Somebody takes advantage of you. You're tired. Somebody insults you. Somebody calls you a kiss up. Somebody says the only reason you're doing it's this. Somebody says boss likes you better. And next thing you know, all of that's challenged. It's tested. And you're like, I don't like working with these people. They're negative. There's too much division in here. They're jealous. I need to find me a new job. You see, that's the idea of what Jesus is teaching us. The third and better option is that you go in there tomorrow focused on God, that he's your motivation, that you want him to be pleased. You know what? At your next job, will there be people that get jealous? Probably so. Will there be people that are lazy and kind of take advantage of the company? Probably so. Will there be haters with differing of opinions? Probably so. Well, there'll be people that never go the extra mile, and so they make those that do go the extra mile have to go way extra mile, and they get worn out because of it? Probably so. Is life hard and messy and complicated like that? Yes, it is. You know what's the key to it? My Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has encountered everything I've encountered. He lived for the glory of God. And the opinion over here kept him focused on God. The opinion over here didn't keep him from being focused on God. He laid down his life so that we could have life. And if you want to live, if you want to live with however much life you've got left, set your eyes on Christ. Ask him for forgiveness. Live for God. That's the key to life. What Jesus did for us, that's what drives us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for this, another passage in the Gospel of John. God, we thank you that Jesus here teaches in just a few verses, God, really important things for us to embrace, to sort out our Christianity, for our religious lives to make sense, for us to not be frustrated and discouraged in a world where we're supposed to be filled with joy from you. Father, we thank you that Christ came and died for us. We thank you, God, for your love that sent him for us. Oh, Father, help us to understand ourselves in light of who he is and what he's done. God, help us to be those poised and principled people who say, I follow Jesus, and the opinions of others will not change that. Father, thank you that we have a Savior that died for us. Move in our hearts that we would be trusting in him for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.